Welcome to the Loma Linda University Church Sermon Podcast. We hope you will be blessed by the message.
Allow me to introduce you to Victor Lustig. Count Victor Lustig. Now, he was no more a count than I am, but that was his self-proclaimed title. And we're not even 100% sure that his name was Victor Lustig, although authorities believe that's probably the case. He had no fewer than 47 aliases. He was a con man, a confidence man. He was the person who was exceptionally good at bilking people out of their money. He was suave and debonair, well-dressed, quiet nobleman. He had 10 commandments for good hucksters. Commandments that he himself followed, such as don't draw too much attention to yourself and don't say too much. The stories of what he did are amazing. Stunning that somebody could successfully bilk people out of that much money in ways that seem so obvious to us now. But maybe his crowning act came in 1925 when he sold the Eiffel Tower. Now, it was an era of this kind of hucksterism. In fact, there was another person at work somewhere around the same period of time whose name lives on. His name was Alfred Ponzi, as in Ponzi schemes. So it was in that period of time that Lustig was at work. He came to Paris, 1925 of that year, to see the Eiffel Tower standing there, rusting, an eyesore. In fact, the truth is it had been built in 1889, with the intent of being part of the Paris Exposition and only standing for 10 or at the most 20 years and then being disassembled and taken down. But here, some 35 plus years later, there it stood, rusting and ugly. And thus was born to Lustig an ingenious idea. He managed to print letterhead that looked almost identical to the French government letterhead. He went to one of the most prestigious hotels in town and secured a luxurious suite. He sent out 6 letters to 6 of the scrap metal dealers in Paris that said to them, "We have decided, we being Lustig, but the French government purportedly, we have decided that the Eiffel Tower needs to be disassembled and sold. You have been one of 6 chosen. It will be sold to the scrap metal dealer with the highest silent bid." Well, they all showed up, all 6 of them. By limo, he took them to the Eiffel Tower. They toured the Eiffel Tower as he explained it to them. They went back to the hotel, and there they submitted their bids, except that one of them managed to get Lustig off to the side and to say to him, "You know, I'm new in Paris. I don't have all the connections that these other men have. I'd appreciate a little attention. You know, I'm willing a little something in it for you." He said, "Well, that's good. You know, I'm a government official. I don't have all that much." And the man gave him a $50,000 bribe. To that, he added $20,000 more, which secured him the bid. For $70,000, he now owned the Eiffel Tower. Except that within the hour, Lustig was on a train speeding for Vienna. When the man who had won the bid discovered that he had been swindled, he was so embarrassed, he never told the authorities. But somehow the news began to seep out. Lustig, in the meantime, thought, well, that was an easy score. The money that he had won from that equaled, in our dollars today, about $1.1 million. Greed being what it is, he just couldn't help himself. He thought, I'll sell the Eiffel Tower a second time. That's where things began to unravel. Things unraveled, and through a series of events and circumstances that you would have to read to believe, it finally came later in his life where he had, imagine this, the privilege of being able to live on an island, rent-free, all expenses paid for 20 years. This next picture is a picture of him as he is leaving for the island. He's the one on the right, still well-dressed, still suave and debonair, as he heads off to a place called Alcatraz Island. For a mere 20 years. He never lived those out. He became sick and later died in a prison hospital. amazingly, Victor Lustig and the Apostle Paul have a point of connection. The point of connection has to do with the quality of the time in which they both lived and with the presence of what we might call hucksters or shysters. Spiritual shysters, religious hucksters were present in the world of Paul, and depending on whom you read, may be very present, especially along the Ignatian Way, which ran through Thessalonica and helped connect the Roman Empire together. They would appear, hold their meetings, sell their wares, get everybody worked up, and then at 2 a.m., they'd be headed out of town, money bags filled, on their way to the next group that they could swindle. It's in that context that Paul comes to Thessalonica preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. You heard Dr. Bob Wagner read the story. Acts 17 is the background for the Thessalonian correspondence. He preaches the gospel. They accept. He's there 3 weeks persuading many in the synagogues and many beyond the synagogues to accept the message of the gospel. And then those who feel that their religious way of life is threatened respond. They round up some rough characters, create a riot, and Paul and his companions are ridden out of town on the proverbial rail. He disappears to Corinth and leaves behind these young believers. Now, we're not certain of all that took place. We can read it in Thessalonians, which we will momentarily. We can read about the quality of the day and the time. But it's still almost like having a one-way conversation. You've been on the phone talking to somebody, an important phone call. You've got a spouse, a sibling, a friend in the room, and they keep saying, What's she saying? And you're trying to hear, and they want to know. Well, we're like that friend or that spouse who wants to know, what's the other side of this? We have this side, Paul's side. What's the other side? We can't be sure, but it seems like it's like this. Paul's opponents, those who are persecuting the Thessalonian new believers, are saying, what did you all believe? You took him seriously? He's just a shyster. Came into town. How long is he here? 3 weeks? And now you've given your whole life to it? I mean, yeah, the news sounds good, but it's not true. He's nothing but a huckster, a shyster. He left town, ran out of town in the middle of a riot. We haven't seen hide nor hair of him since. Don't believe that. He's nothing but a shyster, and because of that, you can't believe his message. That appears to be the setting for what Paul will say next. Now think about this. The Thessalonian correspondence is 8 chapters long. 5, 1 Thessalonians, 3, 2 Thessalonians. 8 chapters. Paul spends 2 chapters. Now they're not long. We're going to read them today. We'll read a bit more scripture than we might normally read. 2 chapters in defending his integrity. 25% of the Thessalonian correspondence. Now, we look at that and we say, wait a second. These are letters that are supposed to be telling us how to live from here to eternity. How it is that we live as we wait for the coming of Christ. And Paul, you spend 25% of the times defending yourself? Well, he does so, I would suggest to you, for one key reason. I'll share it with you now, and then we'll read the correspondence and see if you think it's true. Here's the reason. Paul appears to understand that the message, the truthfulness of the gospel, is often judged by the integrity of the messenger. Meaning, if you can't trust the messenger, then just throw out the message. In other words, if Victor Lustig comes to you saying, I'd like to sell you the Eiffel Tower, you consider the source and move on. Because if he can't be trusted, you certainly can't trust what he's saying and teaching and calling you to. That's what Paul is dealing with. Now, Paul will, in 5 broad brushstrokes, paint a picture of who he is and his relationship with the Thessalonian church that will give us cause to decide whether or not his integrity is real. So the first brushstroke is this one. Paul's motives were pure. Paul's motives were pure. We go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, begin with verse 1. You know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not without results. Pardon me, that's the visit of Acts 17. We had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please people, but God who tests our hearts. You know we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else. Even though as apostles of Christ, we could have asserted our authority. Instead, we were like young children among you. Innocent, in other words. Paul is saying, what brought us to you and what supported us while you were there was not nefarious motivation. Our motives were pure. It's as though Paul understands a very important reality, and that is, if you're going to sit down and have a very meaningful and deep conversation about some important reality, such as God, life, and the next world, you want to know that the person with whom you're speaking has sincere, good motivation. You don't want to be sold a bill of goods. Paul addresses that right here. I love the way my friend, former colleague on the staff, and now professor at the School of Religion, Calvin Thompson, puts this. Calvin talks to people about faith and trust in Jesus and spiritual concerns and questions about God. But I love what he tells people. He says, I want you to understand that I'm in service, not in sales. I'm here to serve you, hear your questions, engage with you, talk about those things. I'm not here to sell you something. I'm in service, not in sales. In a sense, that's exactly what Paul is saying here. Now, you could say, but wait a minute. He's trying to share the gospel with them, get them to believe and accept the gospel. True enough, but he's doing it because he believes, one, the gospel is true, and two, he believes the gospel will be transformational and salvific for them. I'm not in sales. I'm in service. Paul's motives were pure. First brushstroke. Second brushstroke. Paul's life was authentic. His life was authentic. Back to 1 Thessalonians 2. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are our witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. It's striking the way Paul opens his heart and his life to them. As a mother cares for her young children, as a father guides his children, we are sharing our lives with you. It's open, it's real, it's authentic. Paul, it's as though he's saying, what you see is what you get. There are no nefarious purposes at work in what we share with you. Now, this really is a characteristic of Paul, and it's quite remarkable how he grows in this area throughout his ministry. Prince of Pulpiteers, pastor, Presbyterian pastor, the late Bruce Thielman, put it as well as I've ever heard it put. When he described this kind of development of authentic life in the life of the Apostle Paul, he was speaking to a group of young adults in college. When he said this to them, Paul began the Galatian epistle, probably his first epistle, by saying, Paul, an apostle, first three words. Just like that, he laid claim to the highest office of the church, apostle. But 7 years later, he wrote a letter to the Corinthians. In that letter, he says, Paul, the least of the apostles and the one not worthy to be called an apostle. 8 years after that, he wrote a letter to the churches around Ephesus. And in that letter, he says, unto me, less than the least of the members of the church is grace given. At the very end of his life, writing to his young son in the faith, Timothy, he said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. From apostle to the chief of sinners. Theoman continues, he had not laid aside his apostolic office, but you see, as he deepened, he opened. As he matured, he spread his sharing more widely. You see, says Thielman, we're like islands and we're separated by waters. Sometimes they're wide waters and they're dark with misunderstanding, and sometimes they're tempest-tossed with anger, and sometimes they're so deep that there seems no way at all that we can fathom them. But Jesus is the bridge over the waters, and he unites island to island until we have an archipelago. And archipelago to archipelago until we have a continent. And continent to continent until we have a kingdom. And the name of that kingdom, said Thielman, the name of that kingdom, my young friends, is the kingdom of God. It's arresting to consider the authenticity that Paul continues to develop in his life. It's compelling. And so when he talks to his Thessalonian friends, he is saying to them, this is my life. It is real. It is sincere. It is true. Second brushstroke. His third brushstroke, the Thessalonian response was sincere. So we continue reading. Thessalonian response was sincere. And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own people the same things those churches suffered from the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to everyone in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. It is likely that what Paul means in that last phrase is what he often means when he speaks of the wrath of God, and that is that moment when God steps back and essentially says, fine, have it your way. If you insist on that, I will step back and allow the consequences to be what they are for your choices. So in that setting, Paul is speaking about their response. The Thessalonian response was sincere. They committed themselves to the gospel. They received the good news about Jesus, even though they experienced persecution. 3 weeks he'd been with them. And this is the quality of their faith. Now, maybe you'll say to me, but Randy, that tells us more about the Thessalonians, not so much about Paul. Well, it does tell us about them, but it also tells us about him. Have you noticed that it's often true that if you watch someone's response to someone else, their response will say something about them, but it can also say something about the person to whom they're responding? Maybe the best example of this is in the gospel accounts of Jesus' life. If you read nothing but the people's responses to him, don't even read what he teaches, all of that, just read their responses. They were amazed. They were struck mute. They fell on their faces. They shouted for joy. They asked, who is this man? If all you do is look at their responses, that will tell you something about Jesus of Nazareth. Because a lot of times the response tells us as much about the person to whom they're responding as it does about the person doing the responding. It's true of children. It's true of dogs. Have you noticed that? You watch your dogs, for example, and just watch how they respond to people. It'll tell you not only something about your dog, it'll tell you something about that person. I know this. We have a dog. I say we. Anita has a dog. Because that dog likes him. His name is Prince. Standard poodle, smart dog, good-looking dog, all that good stuff. That dog enjoys being with me, going out walking, exercising, that kind. He enjoys being with me until she walks in. And then somehow he loses his ability to recognize who I am. He has no idea who I am. And he pays no attention to me. It's all Anita, Anita. And I'll say, Prince, come over here. Prince. He's like, no, I'm with her. Don't be messing with me. And I say, perro sin vergüenza. But anyway, don't repeat that. But I say, this dog is saying something not just about himself. He's making a statement about Anita and me. She's good to me. She lets me go where I want to go. You always make me sit in that corner. No, I don't want anything to do with you. What's happening here is Paul speaks of their response, and he says, your response, frankly, is stunning. After that brief period of discipleship, all the persecution you face, and you're still staying strong. Third brushstroke. The fourth brushstroke is Paul's love is genuine. Paul's love is genuine. Now, as we read this next section, I decided this week, this has to be one of the most emotional and emotive segments of anywhere that Paul writes. Just pay attention to the ways in which he speaks about his relationship with these Thessalonian believers. So we start, verse 17, but brothers and sisters, when we were orphaned, he's talking about himself when he's separated from them. When we were orphaned by being separated from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan blocked our way. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. Over and over again, he refers to his profound, genuine love for them. So, when we could stand it no longer, I mean, this sounds like two teenagers in love. I can't stand being apart from you. So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and co-worker in God's service in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. For you know quite well that we are destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted, and it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter had tempted you, and that our labors might have been in vain. Paul's love was genuine. It seeps out of the words. This desire he had to be with his disciples, to share with them faith and hope in Jesus. Have any of you been in a long-distance relationship? Anita and I were in a long-distance relationship leading up to our wedding. We were separated by the miles between California and Texas for several months. It was a very different day to be in a long-distance relationship than it is now. Now, I know those of you who are young among us will say, I'm tired of hearing that. My grandfather says, oh, I used to walk to school every day, 8 miles uphill both ways, backwards in the snow, no shoes. That's what I did in my day, and you can't even write, you know. He said, we're tired of hearing that. But I'll tell you the truth is, it was different in that day and time because we didn't have FaceTime. We didn't have Zoom. We didn't have texting. Every time we picked up that phone and talked, by the minute, the price tag went higher and higher and higher. And I'm looking at this bill, and I'm thinking, oh, good heavens, we're not going to wait till we can't afford to get a wedding here. How are we going to? It was expensive and difficult. Even that is nothing compared to Paul. Paul is separated to the degree that he finally says, listen, Timothy, I need you here with me, but I need even more to know about how they're doing, about their faith. Go find out. It's as though every pulse of his heart, every pore of his being, beat and oozed love for his Thessalonian brothers and sisters. His love was genuine. And then finally, the last brushstroke, the Thessalonian next steps were faithful. Their next steps were faithful steps. In the midst of everything that is going on, distance, persecution, not much time of teaching, they were standing firm and even advancing. The last piece of scripture, verse 6, but Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us just as we long to see you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live since you are standing firm in the Lord. Now I feel more alive, Paul says, since I've heard the news of your faith. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus Christ comes with all his holy ones. They're standing firm. They're continuing to grow. They're continuing to take the next faithful steps in their discipleship journey. And Paul says, I just thank God. I praise God as I watch your growth. So what does that growth look like maybe for us? I ran across a statement from a pastor, 50-year-old pastor, that really touched me just recently. The pastor said, when I was 30, I wanted to build a big church. When I was 40, I wanted to become a great preacher. Now that I'm 50, I want to know God. That's powerful. And I wonder if it doesn't reflect some of what the Thessalonians were experiencing. They were continuing to take their next faithful steps in Christ. Now the question, what does all of this mean for us? We've just read two entire chapters of this Thessalonian correspondence. Paul defending himself, defending his integrity. What does that mean for us? Remember the lesson earlier? That the truthfulness, the legitimacy of the gospel is often tested by the integrity of the messenger. If your name is Victor Lustig and you're selling the Eiffel Tower, there is zero credibility because you have no integrity. If your name is the Apostle Paul and you are sharing the news about Jesus of Nazareth and the coming kingdom of God, the listener has to say, does he have integrity? Because if he does not, I can ignore this message. But if he does, I must pay attention. Maybe that's where it touches our lives. Maybe it's at that point that we say, Lord, you have asked us to be messengers of your kingdom. Does our witness get matched by our life? When people look at me, when they look at you, can they believe the message because the messenger has integrity? It's a very sobering question. It drives us to ask questions in our own lives, in our own community, about the kinds of things of which Paul here spoke, about motives, about sincerity, about love, about response, about continuing to grow. So possibly somewhere in there lies your next faithful step, my next faithful step in our discipleship journey. Lord, is it in the area of my motivation? Why do I do what I do? Is it in the area of love? Can you give me a profound and passionate love for you and for others? Is it in the domain of living an authentic life? Of being able to say, not just about myself, but have others say, what you see is what you get. What is the next faithful step? So Paul could say, my motives were pure. My life was authentic. Your response was sincere. My love was genuine. And your next steps were faithful. I think we all owe it, not just to ourselves or even to God, but to those people who look to us to understand Jesus. I think we owe it to ourselves to ask that question. In my life, Lord, what is the next faithful step that might grow me in the direction of integrity? Because the power, the reality, the truthfulness of the gospel is often tested by the integrity of the messenger. Gracious God, that's sobering to us. It drives us to ask deep and sometimes painful questions about our own lives. Lord, fill us with a deep sense of passionate love for you and for others, an authenticity of life, a genuineness of purpose that will match that gospel which you have so graciously and freely given to us. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Find more podcasts, videos, church events, and how you can support the Loma Linda University Church at lluc.org.